Okay, well, we're going to continue our look in the book of Matthew, and we're actually in chapter 9, and I don't know how much of it I'll finish, but I want to set the context for Matthew 9. After John the Baptist announces that he's the forerunner who will identify the Messiah when the Messiah comes on the scene, we see Jesus come on the scene. John identifies him as Messiah. Jesus is baptized. He spends sometime in the wilderness being tested by Satan, and then begins his earthly ministry. And his first really sermon recorded in Matthew is what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And I always call that the inaugural address of the king. And that takes up chapters 5, 6, and 7. And then in chapters 8 and 9, what we see are a series of miracles that Jesus does that authenticate his message. And they also show that he has authority in various ways over nature, over illnesses, over demons, and so forth. So in Matthew 9, we'll see sort of a continuation of these miracles that are set in the against the backdrop of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus has sort of announced his authority. Now he's sort of proving it. And in Matthew 9, verse 1, it says he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. That means he passed over the Sea of Galilee. He came into Capernaum, is referred to as his city. It's sort of the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And it says, and behold, they brought to him a man sick with a palsy, lying on a bed. That phrase in the King James, to be sick of a palsy, means he was paralyzed. He probably could not move his legs and perhaps even his arms. And so Jesus, seeing their faith, he's the faith of those who brought him, said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, be of good cheer, for thy sins be forgiven thee." And this is an interesting interchange, because what we would have expected from what we saw in chapter 8 is Jesus would have just healed the man, but instead he says, "Be of good cheer, for your sins are forgiven." Jesus has an audience that includes these Pharisees. And in their thinking, if you had an illness, you had a sin problem. And so they connect the two. And they view themselves, of course, as not having those sin issues. But when you have this guy who has a palsy, they assume this man has some sin issue. And Jesus will sort of address that in a way. But Jesus says something here that nobody should be able to say as a mere person. That is, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Matthew is the gospel to the Jewish people, and they're going to understand this in a Jewish context. This phraseology, "your sins are forgiven," that only occurs back in the book of Leviticus in chapters 4, 5, and 6, where Leviticus outlines these animal sacrifices, and at different points in that outline of those sacrifices, there are the words that "your sins are forgiven," which means only God can do it, and God would cover their sins because of these animal sacrifices. Jesus is using that language. Jesus could have said, "I forgive you," and that wouldn't have been a big deal. But when he says, "Your sins are forgiven," the audience understands him to be proclaiming something with authority, that God has forgiven this man's sins. And so these Pharisees and scribes will have a negative reaction to what Jesus said. And verse 3 kind of captures that. "Behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemeth.'" They figure that Jesus is a blasphemer. You really only have two choices. If Jesus claims that somebody else's sins are forgiven and that he has the authority to say that, he's either a blasphemer or he has to be God. And they miss the opportunity to really recognize who he is based on his doing these miracles, and they just assume he's a blasphemer. Jesus, it says in verse 4, knowing their thoughts. One of the things that will happen as chapter 9 progresses, the Pharisees are watching him, the scribes are watching him, and at first they're just watching, and then later, as the chapter unfolds, they'll raise objections and they'll question him publicly. At this stage, they're just watching, and so they don't say anything. Jesus reads their minds, And that's why it says Jesus knowing their thoughts. He's reading their minds. They're thinking this. They haven't said it yet. He says, wherefore think you evil in your hearts? And the evil is what they think about him being a blasphemer. For whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? He asks a question. And it's a way of the rabbis making an argument. And when they... hey, good morning. Come on in. When the rabbis would make an argument, often they had a type of argument that they called from light to heavy. We're in Matthew 9. They would present something that was easy and something that was hard, and they would say, which is easier? And then basically say, if I can do the harder one, then the easier follows. And what he's comparing is, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven, because it's easy to say that, or to say, arise and walk? Well, to say to a paralyzed man, arise and walk, that's very hard to say, because unless he stands up and walks away, you look like a fool. And so what he's going to do is prove that he has authority to say, arise and walk, in order to prove he has authority to say your sins are forgiven. So Matthew 9:4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, reading their minds, because we're at this stage where the scribes and Pharisees are they're observing. They're not publicly questioning yet. So he reads their minds. Why do you think evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say arise and walk. Again, a certain form of rabbinic argument that's called Calvacomer. And it's a common rabbinic way of doing this. Verse 6 says, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. That's the harder or the heavier of the issue. So that you may know that I have, that's in this argument, the lighter or the easier the issue is just to say, your sins are forgiven. He says, so that you'll know that I have authority to do that. Let me show you I have authority to tell this man to arise and walk. And so he said to the sick with a palsy, and again, that means a person who's paralyzed. So he's got a guy who can't walk. Arise, take thy bed, and go into thy house. It's a command. Everything's focused as he comes off the Sermon on the Mount. He's demonstrating authority, and his authority here is to tell the man to arise and walk. It's not merely that he does a healing, but he does it with a sign of authority. Commands him to take his bed and walk. He arose and departed to his house. He did what he was told. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and they glorified God, which had given such power unto men. It's not very clear that they get it. That is, they recognize what he does is from God, but the implications of what he does was to claim to be God. Because, and y'all come in after my comment about this, but to say your sins are forgiven is a unique phrase from Leviticus 4 through 6. Only God can say that. And the only place in the whole Bible where it gets said up to here is Leviticus 4 through 6 when it talks about the various animal sacrifices. Jesus makes a claim to deity. They just recognize that the miracle seems to be from God, but they don't really seem to put the dots together. Well, now... in verse 9, it says, as Jesus passed forth from thence, so as he passed forth from Capernaum, he sees a man named Matthew. Now, Matthew in the book of Luke is called Levi. So a lot of our apostles that we meet will have more than one name. And it's very probable that Levi is his given name and Matthew is his post-conversion name. We don't think about that, but a lot of Christians in other countries change their name when they become believers. I know a guy that was Egyptian, and his given name was Muhammad. When he became a believer, he changed his name to Daniel. That's very, very common, even in the ancient world at this time. So we see these people having more than one name. But here we're given the name Matthew, and it's Matai, and it means gift of God, gift of Yahweh. And so very likely a changed name. And it says he was sitting at the receipt of custom. There's two kinds of tax collectors. And just like no one really likes the tax collectors today, they really hated them back at this point in time. Two kinds. One was the one that came around and collected income tax. The other was a customs official. He's collecting customs probably at the Sea of Galilee, because you can cross from the side that Herod Antipas is sort of provincial governor over, and you can cross to the other side and get out of his territory. Well, he wants to charge you money to get in and out of his little area. And Matthew is the guy that collects that money. The problem is, these guys always figure out that they can become very wealthy by overcharging. In other words, levying a higher tax than that which is due. And so they became hated and indeed ostracized by the Jewish community. They were virtually considered not even to be Jewish, even though they were, for two reasons. One, they're working with the Romans. They're the enemies. They're not good. The Jewish people are under their subjection. So you're working for the enemy. It makes you a traitor. And two, because they were charging more than what was owed. So ostracized were they that a Jewish person considered to be in good standing, certainly with the synagogue and so forth, so let's just say a good Baptist person, would not speak to them, would not have any fellowship with them. And in fact, the only people these guys could have fellowship with was with other publicans and sinners, which means prostitutes. It doesn't just mean bad people, it's prostitutes. So here's a group that the Pharisees won't speak to, and yet the Pharisees should, because the Pharisees' job, if they're really leaders of Israel, is to reach out to these people, but they don't. And this is going to come to a head in a moment. But if you're reading this as a Jewish person, it's shocking. Here's a guy who the religious leadership of the day thought should be a Pharisee. That is, if Messiah comes, he'll be a Pharisee, right? Jesus will be an independent Baptist kind of thinking. And no Pharisee would have anything to do with a tax collector. The tax collector can't even legally testify in a Jewish court. He just wasn't even, he was viewed as having just essentially no legal status, and yet Jesus deals with him. So when we read these stories, we have to catch really, you know, through a Jewish mindset, that it's scandalous what Jesus is doing, and not a surprise that the Jewish leadership would reject him, because after all, and he'll say it here in a few words, he's not here to fix their system. He's here to replace it, which means there's going to be some corporate downsizing that's going to start with all the Pharisees getting fired. That's what's fixing to happen. As we say, a new sheriff's in town. So Matthew here, it says, sitting at the receipt of custom, because that's what his job is, and he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. That's pretty quick. It's really unclear here whether there's a prior history with him. You see some similar phrases elsewhere where we know there's some prior history. Jesus meets Peter and Andrew at or around the time of his baptism. But Matthew is just, again, remember, this is the king expressing authority. And he just says to Matthew, let's go. And Matthew, yes, sir. And he goes. So a picture of authority. But the very fact that he would pick that guy is the scandalous part of it. No Pharisee would ever pick this guy as a disciple. In fact, there's a whole bunch of them that no Pharisee would ever pick, and yet Jesus does. And it says a lot about him. Well, in verse 10, it came to pass, as Jesus said at meat in the house. When you compare to the sort of the parallel story in Luke, it's Matthew's house. Matthew, just like later a fellow named Zacchaeus, will take Jesus to his home for a feast. He invites the only friends he has, which are other tax collectors and prostitutes. So Jesus goes to his house and sat at meat. That is, he sat to eat in his house. And behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, now see, this is different than what happened earlier. When Jesus told the paralytic that your sins are forgiven, they were thinking in their heads, the Pharisees were, that Jesus was a blasphemer. And Jesus calls them on it because he could read their minds. They're at the sort of the observation stage. Now they're openly objecting to Jesus by going to his disciples saying, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? See, Pharisees considered it essentially a violation of the law to even eat with these people, to have any fellowship at all, and yet Jesus is doing it. So when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And of course, all the Pharisees would assume they're whole. That's the interesting thing about it. Like, not one of them would think they're sick, so they'd have to be agree with him. Sure, only the people who aren't whole would need a physician. Well, then he says to the Pharisees, but go and learn. Go ye and learn. This is a rabbinic expression that basically says you don't understand some aspect of the Scripture, and you need to go spend some time thinking about that so you'll come to an understanding. This is a difficult thing to say to these people. They know everything, and he's saying something to them that suggests they don't. And what he reads to them, or he quotes to them, is from Hosea 6, verse 6, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Their religion, as it is the opposite. Sacrifice is the easy part. Not just the giving of the animal sacrifice, but the outward externalities of their religious practice is easy, but mercy is inward. And much of the Sermon on the Mount was focused on outward versus inward, outward externalities, an inward heart change. And Jesus is saying, mercy. Mercy on who? Well, for one, these publicans and sinners that need to be converted. And so he says, go you and learn. He's telling them they don't properly understand the Scriptures. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I'm not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And of course, they would hear righteous is themselves, and sinners, you know, is the bad people. Then came to Jesus, certain disciples of John. This is interesting. Why would you think there are still disciples of John the Baptist? If you think about his job, his job was to be a forerunner, to point out Messiah when he comes. And like when you read John chapter 1, the first chapter of John's Gospel, When John the Baptizer sees Jesus for the first time, he says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He identifies him. He baptizes him, and he sees the Holy Spirit descend on him like a dove. And some of his disciples, like Andrew, immediately follow Jesus. Why does he still have disciples? You see what I'm saying? I mean, it makes no sense. If his job was to announce Jesus Christ, the Messiah, once Messiah comes on the scene, John fades away, and his disciples should follow Jesus. But these haven't. What's wrong?
They're the same question.
Yeah. And I think the answer is they're disciples, but they don't. They, whether or not they're believers is hard to say, but they certainly don't. They don't get it. They don't get. They're sort of the same mindset the Pharisees are. They have an expectation that Jesus will be like the Pharisees. That he will be like maybe even John. Because listen to their question. He says, "Why do we? That is the disciples of John the Baptist. Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft?" But thy disciples fast not. Now, there's a lot we could say if with more time about fasting. But let me just say in general, there's a practice of fasting in the Old Testament and the New. We don't have it in modern, as far as I can tell. It's almost unknown in modern Christianity in the United States because we're not capable of fasting. In other countries, not so. We're too weak in the flesh to do this in general. And I'm not trying to, I don't know your personal practices, but our idea of fasting is eating lunch an hour late. I mean, it's ridiculous. But in the New Testament, there's some emphasis on fasting. In the Old Testament, they usually fasted because of a time of great mourning when they were in prayer, or a time of great need when they needed God to deliver them in some way. They would go into a time of fasting. They might might tear their clothes to show outward mourning, put dirt or ashes on their head. It was sort of a process, and it was a set aside time for prayer. Paul even talked to the Corinthians in his letter there about a husband and wife not separating from each other in terms of sex, except for a time of prayer and fasting. And so it's clearly a New Testament practice. The Jewish people, the Pharisees, and we'll talk more about why in a moment, but they fasted twice a week. And They always fasted on Mondays and Thursdays, and so did John's people, his disciples. And so when he says fast oft, he doesn't just mean in some general sense. He specifically means every Monday and every Thursday, like clockwork, we fast. And we make sure everybody knows it. Jesus talked about that earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. Why, when you fast, don't disfigure your face and all that stuff so everybody knows you're fasting. They fast twice a week, and Jesus doesn't. It's never recorded that Jesus fasted. Why should he? Right? I mean, why should he? And the answer Jesus gives in a few different ways. First of all, he said unto them, "Can the children of the bridegroom, children of the bride chamber, mourn?" It's just an expression. People at the wedding, people don't mourn at a wedding. Now they may cry tears of joy, but they don't mourn. Right? They mourn at a funeral. This is a time of happiness because Messiah is here. You don't mourn because he's here. You mourn when he's not. And so he says, do the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Just likening himself to the bridegroom. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them. That's usually an expression used to mean killed. And then they shall fast. And I'll just say in a nutshell, I'm not trying to prove this right now. Probably the primary focus of our fasting as New Testament Christians should be the absence of Jesus Christ. It's a fasting looking forward to his return, and fasting is a time of prayer. The model prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a prayer for Jesus' return. That's the focus, I think, of New Testament fasting. It's also, we do the Lord's Supper every Sunday. The Lord's Supper doesn't just look back. Jesus gave the fruit of the vine, and he says, this wine is my blood shed for the New Testament, the New Covenant. I will not drink again until I return. Our the Lord's Supper is a memorial, but it also is a looking forward to the return of Christ when we and him will again drink the fruit of the vine together. So just add that in mind about fasting. But in any event, Jesus gives a couple of illustrations now, kind of like parables. No man puts a piece of new cloth onto an old garment. Why? When you wash new cotton shirts, they shrink. If you could have an old shirt that's already shrunk, it's not going to shrink again, and it had a rip in it, but you sewed a patch on it with new cloth that had not been washed and shrunk yet, when you do wash it and it shrinks, the new cloth is going to pull together the old cloth and tear it more. It's going to make the tear worse. And so he's using something familiar to them, especially because clothes were such a highly valued commodity in the first century. No one puts a piece of new cloth, a patch, onto an old garment. For that which is put in to fill it up, take it from the garment, and the rent is made worse, the rip is made worse. And he's going to give another example. And I'll try to explain these. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles. The bottles aren't glass. They're made out of animal skin. When you put new wine into a wine bottle made out of an animal skin, the fermentation process is not quite done yet. Jesus is clearly talking about alcoholic wine. It's absurd to think otherwise, not only because of John 2, when basically the people are already sauced up, but here, it's the fermentation process that expands the wine bottle. It stretches the skin like a balloon. You can do that once, but you can't then empty it out and put new wine again and do it again. It'll just break the skin. What they would use with the old skins is they wouldn't put wine in it at all. They'd put water in it, use it for a canteen. So that's why he says you can't put new wine into old bottles. Everybody knows that because everybody understands the basic fermentation process when you don't have refrigeration and you put grape juice in a wine bottle. Else the bottles break. Okay, that's the animal skins tearing. And what happens? The wine runs out and the bottles perish. In other words, both are lost. See, it's a little different than the first example. In the first example, the patch, the new cloth, isn't lost. The garment is. The old garment's lost. You can't mix the new and the old. That's the idea. In the second example, both the new wine, and the old, the bottle, are lost. You can't mix the new and the old. So let's a little history to help understand where this is. This is, again, we have to see it through Jewish eyes, but it's a scandalous statement.
You ever wondered where the Pharisees came from? Like, who are these people? How did they get there? Right? They haven't been around forever. And let me try to explain, at least in a short way, what it is they believed in and were doing. When we read the Old Testament, Moses goes on Mount Sinai to get the law. Right? And he gets the Ten Commandments, but he gets the law that we have written down, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. And if you count them up, at least by Jewish reckoning, there's 613 commands and prohibitions contained in there. And the written law, what they call the Torah. Torah just means law, and when they use the word Torah, that's the first five books of the Bible. Christians may call it the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. Orthodox Jews today do not view that as the whole Bible, okay? Because they view that there's an oral tradition passed down for thousands of years now, but would have preceded the time of Jesus. And they believe Moses got this oral tradition on Mount Sinai at the same time he got the part he was to write down. So in essence, he got two laws, that which was written, that which was oral. And the oral was passed down from generation to generation. It was not supposed to be written. And you find no hint of that in the Old Testament whatsoever. But it was passed down from generation to generation. And then after you had the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and another onslaught of Jerusalem in the second century, they decided, you know what, this is going to be lost forever, so they wrote it down. And there's two books in which it takes the form. One is the Mishnah. You can get the Mishnah online and look at it. And it's sort of this oral tradition. The way it reads is rabbis kind of arguing about something and stating what the answer to some question, some Bible question is. It's about 1,500 pages long. And then there's the Gemara, which is more or less like an encyclopedia. It's huge. You put the two together, that's called the Talmud. When particularly an Orthodox Jew would say go to seminary, if we could call it that, they're not just looking at the first five books of the Bible. And I also say that a lot of the rest of the Old Testament, especially the prophets and stuff, is largely ignored. Not completely, but it's just there's a problem with that because that's the part where all the judgment is. So why would I want to read that? They're studying that oral tradition. And that oral tradition starts 400 or 500 years before the time of Jesus. Jesus views it as a corruption of biblical Judaism. There's what the Bible said, and then after the exile, after in the 500s B.C., after the Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed Jerusalem and took people into bondage, in an effort to try to make sure that didn't happen again, people started creating these oral traditions. And the reason was that they viewed it as, let's make a fence around the law of the Old Testament. It has 613 commandments, and we don't want to violate them. So let's sort of build a hedge around it that's to prevent us from violating it. It's kind of like, instead of just saying don't steal, you would add some additional rules to keep you 4 or 5 steps removed from stealing. So let me give an example. On the Sabbath, you can't work. That's what the Old Testament says. You can't work on Saturdays. If you're, and this, I'm just making this up, but there are similar examples in the Mishnah. If your job is being a carpenter, and it's sunset on Friday afternoon or Friday evening, the Sabbath starts, and you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath, you shouldn't be seen carrying your hammer after dark. But we'll build a fence around it and say, listen, if sunset is 6 o'clock, any time after 4:30, you can't carry a hammer. All right? We'll just make up as a rule. That's the way a lot of these things are when you start reading the Mishnah. They're exactly like that. It's a hedge or a fence to keep you from violating the law. Except what happened in due process of time is they became equal, so that the oral tradition wasn't merely a hedge. Hedges can be good. If you have a weakness of what some people call alcoholism, you really ought not to hang out in bars. I'm not saying it's a sin to go to a bar. I'm just saying if you're a drunk, you shouldn't go to bars. You're setting yourself up for a failure. And so that would be maybe a wise hedge, but in due process of time, they became equal, so that the oral tradition was viewed as scripture just like the written tradition. And not only that, in Jewish mindset, only the leadership, the Pharisees, and today the modern rabbis of Orthodox Judaism can tell you what the oral tradition is. They're the sole arbiters of truth. And if you talk to a Jewish person who's Orthodox nowadays, when for the very reason that Jesus rejects the oral tradition of the rabbis, he's to be rejected. They're not rejecting him because he didn't free them from Rome. They're rejecting him because of what happens in this passage when he says the oral tradition is not scripture. It's junk and it's being replaced. It is a corruption. Much of the Sermon on the Mount is saying that, but he doesn't get as explicit. When he talks about not putting new wine, that's his teaching, into old wine bottles, that's the oral tradition. He's eliminating the very basis, the foundation of Phariseeism. The Pharisees became even more rigid after what was recorded in the book of Maccabees, an apocryphal book about the uprising of the Maccabees, or revolt of the Maccabees around 165 BC against another Gentile ruler before the Romans. His name was Antiochus IV, and he outlawed the law. He outlawed the Torah. He started burning the scriptures up. He outlawed circumcision, and he eventually had a pig slayed inside the temple. It was considered a big deal. This Maccabean revolt overturned him. They cleansed the temple for 8 days, and there's a celebration for that now called Hanukkah. Jesus attends Hanukkah in John's Gospel, so he was up with this, and it's sometimes called the Feast of Dedication. That produces a reaction among the Pharisees against anybody who would suggest a setting aside of the law. And since they equate the law that's in writing in the Bible to the oral tradition, here Jesus comes along and he's violating their oral tradition right and left. And something that is just pervasive in the Gospels are the so-called Sabbath controversies, where he heals people on the Sabbath. And they have in the mission an express prohibition, essentially, against that. So When he does this, the Jewish leadership, this is a big thing for them, because he's taking away essentially most of their scripture. It would be like for us, for someone just saying, well, you know, Romans is scripture, but everything else is gone. We wouldn't agree to that. And for them, it's a big deal. So does that make sense? Is there a question? I mean, this is why. There's, you know, is a main reason, not the only reason. There's such a blindness that gets described later in the New Testament for Jews accepting Jesus. He's not who they thought he would be, and the leadership rejects him because he's not like them. He's not a Pharisee. He takes their traditions and says it's wrong, and he fires them, basically. Well, why he spoke these things unto them, and this is verse 18, there came a certain ruler, and we're not told his name here, but in the other Gospels, his name is Jairus, and his daughter has died. There came a certain ruler and worshipped him. What you're going to see here as it progresses, and this has caused a lot of confusion among particularly charismatic groups, you're going to see that Jesus only performs miracles in response to people's needs plus faith. And the reason is because the Jewish leadership have said no. They have rejected Jesus really already at this point. It'll come to a climax in Matthew 12. They have rejected him. Early in his ministry, he's healing people just in broad brush, publicly. Healing people of all sorts, and whether they believe or not, he's doing these healings to vindicate his message. Now things are changing. He's not doing public healings, and when he does the healings and the miracles, he's telling them, don't go tell anybody. And for a long time that bothered me. Why would you keep it a secret? Because he's passing judgment on them. The focus has shifted as they've become antagonistic toward him. So you'll see that unravel that he only does healings in response to faith. Now, where the confusion comes in is people say, well, if I have faith, I got to get healed. That's not the issue. That's not what he's talking about. It's merely that the healings are done in response to faith. Those who lack faith will see no healing because they're not responding to him as they should. Well, he says, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her and she shall live. And there's a lot more details in Luke and Mark, but here Jesus arose, followed him, and so did his disciples. And then there's an interlude with this other lady, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years. This is serious female problems, and
it's not coincidence, although I can't tell you what the significance other than just a long passage of time, that Jairus' daughter is about 12 years old. And for about the same length of time as her life, this lady has had this serious illness. This is the subject of much rabbinic writing. So again, a lot of these things happen against a Jewish backdrop that's sort of lost on us. But the rabbis of the time had a whole theology built around this particular issue, a woman with an issue of blood. It mattered because in Leviticus chapter 15, she's considered ceremonially unclean. And so there's all these different supposed remedies to treat her. Matthew doesn't say it, but when you go read in the other Gospels, this lady had spent all her money seeking all the remedies available, because there were. Some of them were superstition, some of them looked like medical treatment. She had been to everybody, and they couldn't help her. And yet he can. The fact that the rabbis, the Pharisees and stuff, have this way of dealing with this, and yet it's failed, and then Jesus fixes it. See, that's sort of in the back of this. But it's not a normal healing. She comes behind him and touched the hem of his garment. That's the tassel. Jesus wore a rabbi's robe that had tassels hanging from it. And the hem of his garment is the tassel. And she just barely touches it. And for she said within herself, this is her thinking, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. Faith or no faith?
Faith,
right? Just like the ruler that came to Jesus, and we haven't seen the end of his story yet, but his daughter's dead, he says, come and lay thy hand on her, she shall live. That's faith. People come to him in faith, he's healing them. The others, he's done with them. Because Matthew's not chronological. A lot of time has passed. There has been the time of healing everybody as a sign of who he is. Now he's focused on just those who are responding in faith. And this lady has responded in faith. Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has made thee whole. We cannot twist this around to say if we have faith, we must be healed. Jesus in his earthly ministry, for his purposes, is only healing those who come in faith. He is essentially beginning a judgment that will be announced in Matthew 12 and 13 against those who are rejecting him as the Messiah. So he heals her, and when Jesus came into the ruler's house, this is Jairus' house, so he's along, you know, he's taking a walk, I guess, to this man's house. He saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. They've already started the funeral, basically. You know, we talk about, you know, people maybe interrupt a wedding. Does anybody have a reason why they shouldn't get married? No one ever interrupts the funeral. Anybody have a reason why we shouldn't plant them in the ground? And Jesus does. He says, the maid is not dead but sleeps in verse 24, and they laughed at him. Faith or no faith? What do you think? They laughed into scorn. And it's no faith. They don't get to watch the miracle. When you read the other accounts in Luke and Mark, Jesus goes in and only the parents, and like Peter and I think John maybe, but it's not even all the disciples. These people that laughed are made to exit the room. They're not even allowed to see the miracle. Why? The miracle is the revelation of God that vindicates his message. Judgment's already been passed. You've had your opportunity. Look at this idea of the door's always open. The door's not always open. The door closes at some point in God's timing, and the door has closed on these people. They had an opportunity, and in response to his statement, they laughed at him. But when the people were put forth, say when they were taken out of the room, he went in. He took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame hereof went abroad in all that land. He doesn't want it to be famous in the sense that he's excluded them, but they already knew she was dead. And obviously when she walks out of the room, they're going to know she's alive. So it's going to get talked about. But you'll find in the other miracles in the chapter, he will specifically say, tell nobody, although often people will. They will. He'll heal a blind man and he'll tell people. But he says tell no one because he's now restricting the signs to certain groups. Well, we should stop there. And I'll finish chapter 9 next time. But any thoughts, questions?